Good morning, everybody. You want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter. And it's a challenging passage. There's an importance in working through books of the Bible systematically, because it means that you then don't sort of cherry pick and try and avoid the awkward passages that you wouldn't otherwise speak on. This could be one of those, but I'm sure God's going to be speaking to us through it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler." Here's the next slide. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." And quite challenging words there from Paul. You might have heard it said before from the pulpit, or from another fellow Christian, someone say, "We're to be in the world, but not of it." And we see in the passage today, there's a serious issue of conduct in the church, a shocking one, which Paul is saying is a matter for public church discipline. I don't know what you think of when you consider church discipline. If you haven't been around the church for long, or if you've never been a member of a church, you may be unfamiliar with the term. But if you have, you've probably come across it. And it's something that's easy to caricature, especially when people have maybe had bad experiences in the past. Some might think of a holier-than-thou club that points fingers at others and exercises power over them, you know, rather like the Pharisees with the woman caught in adultery. Others may think of, outdated and cruel medieval practices, perhaps, you know, that hopefully we've grown out of. Maybe you think of something like this video that I'm going to ask Janet to just play now.
"Trouble at mill."
"Oh, no. What sort of trouble?"
"Well, old Crossbeam's gone out of skew on treadle."
"Pardon?"
"Well, old Crossbeam's gone out of skew on treadle."
"I don't understand what you're saying."
"One of the Crossbeams has gone out of skew on the treadle."
"But what on earth does that mean?"
"I don't know. Mr. Wentworth just told me to come in here and say that there was trouble at the mill, that's all. I didn't expect a kind of Spanish Inquisition."
"Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. Our chief weapon is surprise. Surprise and fear. Fear and surprise are two weapons. Our fear and surprise and ruthless efficiency are three weapons. Our fear and surprise and ruthless efficiency and an almost fanatical devotion to the Pope are four. No. Amongst our weaponry are such elements as fear, surprise..." I'll come in again.
"I didn't expect a kind of Spanish Inquisition."
"Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. Amongst..." our weaponry are such diverse elements as fear, surprise, ruthless vigilance, and almost fanatical devotion to the Pope and nice red uniform. Oh, I can't say it. You will have to say it.
What?
You'll have to say the bit about our chief weapon's arm.
Oh, I couldn't do that.
No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. but of course, church discipline is actually a serious business, which Paul is telling us here. And it's an important part of church life, albeit hopefully very infrequent, but one which still actually has relevance for our everyday life with one another. You know, it should speak into our shared life together, our accountability to one another. It says something about our responsibility to watch over one another, and of course our call to personal holiness. As Paul said at the outset of his letter, you are his holy people, the called out, the set apart. And there's such a contrast, isn't there, between Paul's opening remarks and what he writes here in chapter 5. Although, of course, you know, this was in his mind as he wrote those opening words. Church discipline is a tricky and, more to the point, painful process that few involved ever look back on and think they got just right. But church discipline at its heart is a process designed to close the gap between the Jesus of the Bible and his followers. I don't know if you know this, but there's only two references in the New Testament that Jesus makes to what we would call the church in terms of the specific Greek word that we translate as church, ecclesia. He only uses it two times. And we shouldn't worry about that. The church was not yet born. The church was born at Pentecost, you know, after Jesus' ascension. But the references we have, which are in Matthew's Gospel, are quite significant. So in the first well-known verse, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell or Hades will not stand against it. And the second, he says soon after in Matthew 18, verse 17, Jesus says, tell it to the church. What does Jesus say should be told to the church? Well, Jesus is referring to the unrepentant sin of a brother or sister who refuses to let go of a grievance, or who refuses to repent of a grievance towards another, and despite attempts to bring restoration. So Jesus in Matthew 18 is outlining actually a sort of a church discipline procedure, although he wouldn't use that terminology. And he's telling us how we deal with conflict and unrepentant sin in the church, which is a big problem when it arises. So we can see from the fact that Jesus mentioned it, you know, that this is something enduring and significant, and is picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Jesus wants his body to be authentically following him. You know, he wants us to be authentic. You know, Paul uses the terms sincerity and truth. And this is crucial to us as followers of Jesus. We are to be very much in the world, but certainly not of it. And sexual immorality is the headline issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this might not be very surprising to us, given the atmosphere of Corinth, which was unrestrained, shall we say. You know, there were temples where, as part of the rituals that happened in these temples to Greek gods, people would sleep with temple prostitutes. So, you know, if that's what the religion is like in Corinth, you know, we dare to think what the wider society was like. And it was this kind of thing that people were supposed to be saved from. Yet Paul says that this case of sexual immorality happening in the church is actually so shocking that even the pagan culture of which they were part wouldn't tolerate this kind of thing. And when we read it, we see why. A man is sleeping, presumably with his stepmother, for what Paul says, his father's wife. You know, this is not your everyday pastoral issue, thankfully. But Paul is saying that when things like this arise, there should be a matter of public church discipline. But the even bigger problem that's going on in this passage is the church's response, or the lack of response, actually. You know, in fact, he says, Paul says, the Corinthians are proud of what's going on. No one's entirely sure, I don't think, exactly why this was. Many have put theories forward. I think the reason could well be that they had managed to include in their believing community even those who had been outcast from pagan society. Now, that might sound good to us on the face of it, You know, we want to be inclusive. Jesus welcomes sinners. You know, we've just been celebrating the Lord's Supper. But the Corinthians, they were proud that they'd managed to incorporate people such as this guy. You know, and they said, was Jesus not friend of sinners? You know, of course he was. So were they. However, they weren't just being friends of sinners. They were also being tolerant of gross hypocrisy. You know, the biggest problem was that this guy, for this guy really, wasn't the sin that he committed. You know, pretty big problem as it was. But it was the fact that he thought it was okay for a Christian to behave in such a way. He was unrepentant. And the problem the church had in this instance was that they had not sought to clarify where this guy actually stood in his relationship with God. In fact, they were just tolerant of his flagrant kind of immoral behavior. There was no sense of accountability. There was no sense of discipleship. There was no call to holiness. We're all sinners. You know, every one of us sins. And we're called to repent of our sin. And Jesus offers us his forgiveness and grace. You know, his mercy is new every morning. But to sin openly and freely and publicly and to believe that it is fine, and for this guy to believe he's still in the arms of God and in the arms of the church, this was a problem that needed to be addressed. You see, 1 Corinthians 5 is not primarily about sex. It's about the gospel. And it's about the power of the gospel. Because either Jesus is Lord or he's not. You know, either he is master or he's not. Either he is our saviour or he's not. And if we have people who claim to be Christians, maybe because they, you know, they prayed the sinner's prayer, which is, you know, a great prayer, a great thing to celebrate. You know, maybe they prayed it years ago, but then there's no fruit at all in their lives. They're not living out their faith in any way, shape, or form. Then we have two possible options. Either the gospel does not really save people from their sins and doesn't have the power to transform lives and change hearts, or those people have not really believed the gospel and received that message. And Paul is saying it's option two here, and the church needs to be clear on this. As there were two twins, and they were, you know, twins come in twos, don't they? And they were in a they were in a church, and they were the bane of this poor vicar's life. You know, they were absolutely awful towards him. And one of the twins died, and his brother said, you know, look, at the funeral, can you say that my brother was a saint? And if you do it, then I will pay for the church roof to be fixed. And so the vicar said, oh, okay then, that's fine. So he came along the day of the funeral, and the vicar's standing there, and he said, we're here to remember our brother. He was evil. He was totally despicable. He was an intolerable human being. He was repugnant. He was rapacious. He was just vile in every way. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Now, I heard a preacher say that profession without fruit is the highway to damnation. It's harsh words. A profession without fruit is the highway to damnation. Now, don't get me wrong. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. Yes? Yes? It's all by grace, isn't it? It's God's gift to us. Yes? Yeah? Amen? I'm not hearing much agreement here. I hope we've got this. But the gospel is the power of God for our salvation. It's effective. It is powerful. It's transformational. Saving faith changes lives. You know, we may still have our complexities and our issues and our things we're working through. But the power of God should be at work in our lives, changing us. Saving faith bears fruit. You know, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you know, just that phrase in itself says something. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, that clearly is going to have an impact on your everyday life. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Probably words we really, if we're honest, wish weren't there. But verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Yeah, that's really challenging words. I think what Jesus is getting at is we're called to follow Jesus. That's the decision that we make. You know, we're called to know him. You know, which means we've got to spend time with him, be with him. Not just pay lip service to him, and not even do a load of great stuff to him. I mean, there's amazing stuff in there, isn't it? Didn't we perform miracles? I mean, you know, goodness me, that's great ministry. And yet, you know, what's gone wrong here? And I think the thing is, we're called to have a relationship with Jesus, aren't we? We need to have a genuine relationship with Christ. You know, Jesus says, those who abide in me will bear much fruit. Abide in me. That's his call to us. So what's going on with this church member, and what's going on with the church that they won't address this kind of behavior? Now, this is a gospel issue. You know, it's a salvation issue. And for the good of this man, for the good of the church, and for the good of their witness to Corinth, actually, something needs to happen, Paul says. Now, the matter of salvation is so important. If someone believes they are a Christian, but they clearly are not, and that's difficult, isn't it? But Paul says it's a matter the church body as a whole is actually able to judge or discern in instances such as this. Just as Paul said he did. He says, I've already passed judgment on this situation. So someone believes they're Christian, but their behavior betrays really something's gone terribly wrong. Then Paul says we're to treat them as a non-Christian, not as someone to be shunned, it's important, but as someone to be saved. Now, this man in Corinth must be urged to be saved for his own sake and for the sake of the church's witness as well. I hope you can see from this example, Paul's not been unreasonable here, given what's going on. You know, Paul never demands perfection, and that would not be good news for any of us. But he does demand sincerity and truth. You know, the church must be authentic, faithful to the message we preach, true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. And a body, you know, the body of Christ needs a good spiritual diet to remain healthy. We need regular exercise and very occasionally, as Paul implies in 1 Corinthians 5, surgery may be necessary. But as with any decision to operate, it's not one to be taken lightly, and it's taken after other options have been exhausted, as those of you who know Matthew 18 will know. This handing over to Satan that Paul mentions in verse 5 is serious. I mean, it sounds heavy, doesn't it? Paul doesn't use these kind of words lightly. We might use the phrase church discipline today. We might call it excommunication. This isn't a natural choice for a Sunday morning sermon topic, by the way, but that's why it's good that we work through Scripture chapter by chapter, because then it means we can't dodge the passages we might choose to sort of skip over sometimes. But Paul tells us four things about church discipline that we can draw from this passage. Number one, church discipline of a public kind is necessary when sin is unrepentant, serious, and public. You know, just look at this man's situation. And it's clearly something that is well known of. It's even got through to Paul. And he's proud of it. And actually, so is the church. Number two, church discipline is the responsibility of all members of the church. You know, we have a responsibility to disciple one another and watch over one another. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. This is an important function of the church. Albeit hopefully a rare one. Number three, church discipline is led by the leaders. So in this case, actually, the leaders present in Corinth are struggling. So Paul is taking a lead. He's taking a lead on the situation. He says he's with them in spirit. That's a phrase we use quite often, and it comes from here. And what Paul is saying is he's judging this case as if he was actually present with them, seeing it with his own eyes. And number four, church discipline, this is the most important one, is for the purpose of salvation. You know, handing over to Satan, or we might call it excommunication, as I said, it is for the goal of salvation. It's always about restoration. But genuine restoration based on sincerity and truth. It is the last resort in a process designed to bring someone to repentance. So, you know, Jesus outlines for us in Matthew 18 the whole principle of someone approaching a person first in private about a situation. Then, if they won't repent, then with one or two others. And then if that fails, in the presence of the church, and then if they won't listen to the church, if they won't listen to the church body, then they should be put out of fellowship. And most people who've been in church all their lives can probably count on one hand the number of times they've seen such a process come to such a point. And we should remember this last stage is only less serious than the hell that the church is trying to help this person to avoid. So what does Paul mean through this intimidating phrase, handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh or sinful nature? David Pryor, who's an experienced church leader, says, it is hard to appreciate the spiritual vulnerability created in a person, hitherto protected by and privileged in the community of God's people, once he has been excommunicated from such security. It is equivalent to being dropped defenseless and disowned in enemy-occupied territory. The sheer shock of such an experience could produce something like a heart attack. You could say excommunication is a kind of a defibrillation to shock someone's spiritual heart back to life. And in a Baptist context, it usually means someone being removed from membership, you know, the membership list of the church. So unable to fully participate in the church's corporate life and decision making, which makes sense if someone is behaving in this way. Of course, people could still come to a gathered meeting. It's not treating as someone to be shunned, but someone to be saved. And there's nuances of opinion on how that's all worked out, and depending on the case. However, dare I controversially say, I think the Catholics emphasize a much more important element of this excommunication. See, in the Catholic Church, the emphasis is on the excommunicant's exclusion from participation in the sacraments. Of course, the Catholic Church has a few more sacraments than we do. We just have baptism and communion. But let's focus on communion. You know, this makes quite a lot of sense in both the passage and the contemporary context in Corinth. See, this person would have been excluded from gatherings in the church in people's home where they would have celebrated the Lord's Supper. You know, whenever they came together, as Paul said to them. You know, how can, you know, we've just been celebrating the Lord's Supper. How can you come to the Lord's table when you are totally unrepentant of your sin? How can you receive the bread and wine? How can you claim to be part of the new covenant when you actually have a flagrant disregard for it? You've already broken it. You've disregarded Christ's sacrifice and his forgiveness for you. You don't even feel like you need to receive it, and you're profaning his name. Now, of course, we all come to the table as a sinner saved by grace, as those who are broken and need to be made whole. We come as those who are repentant of our sins, and we come and we confess those and we receive Christ's forgiveness, and we can freely do that no matter what we've done. But there is no greater act of gross hypocrisy and dangerous arrogance than to come totally unrepentant to the Lord's table. And to forbid someone from coming to the Lord's table, serious. You know, it's effectively denying their part in the new covenant. It's denying them participation in Christ and in his body. Yeah, by that I don't mean transubstantiation, by the way, having just mentioned Catholicism. I mean participation in the gifts that God has given us and this meal at which Christ resides with and among us. Now, this is a serious judgment and not one to be taken lightly, which Paul, of course, doesn't. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. Verse 9 and 10, Paul writes, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you'd need to go out of the world, and you really would have in Corinth, and you really would have in our context too. You know, Paul's saying we're not to have a Pharisaic distance from the world, nor are we to have a liberal compromise with the world either. We need to have this accountability to one another, which is why church membership is so important. But we are in danger if we spend too much time around Christians. It's a danger for us all, I think, in church. You know, we're in danger if we spend too much time around Christians of taking the gospel for granted and becoming stale in our faith. You know, it seems the Corinthians have retreated from the world a bit and started pointing fingers from a distance. And they've misunderstood Paul's previous instructions to them, clearly, and that's why Paul is pulling them up on it and correcting them now. He tells them they are not to disassociate from immoral people outside the church, or else they'd have to leave the world altogether. They're to be in the world. Judgmentalism's not an option either. You know, they're not to kind of launch, you know, tirades and moral diatribes against the surrounding culture. For what business is it mine to judge those outside of the church, Paul says in verse 12. Unfortunately, much of the time, as clearly as seems to be happening in Corinth, the church tends to be out of the world, but still very much of it at the same time. You see, if you take something like monasticism as a case in point, you know, monasticism, I'm not knocking, by the way, in this illustration, but at its worst, in the worst examples of monasticism, you know, physical walls are built to keep the world out, and yet there's plenty of accounts that sin is not kept out still. There's plenty of stuff going on in those walls, you know, throughout history, in different places, that have proven this is not a foolproof model. You know, although obviously monastic traditions have much to teach us about spirituality. But the thing is, the central issue remains. We are all sinners in need of grace. You know, our problem basically is primarily in our hearts. It's not in the surrounding environment. This is a heart issue. We can't close it out. We have to deal with what's here. And Paul says the church is by no means to cut themselves off from the world. I heard a preacher once say, the gospel is like the manna of the Old Testament, that if we store it up and do not use, rots with worms. But if we are daily evangelizing our neighbors, stays healthy in our experience also. Martin Luther, always renowned for sort of saying something that makes you feel totally kind of condemned at the end of it, that he said, the kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he that does not accept this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, sat among roses and lilies, not with the bad people. Oh, you betrayers and blasphemers of Christ, if Christ did what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? Wow. In the world, but not of it. In fact, that phrase still sounds a bit retreating, doesn't it? If we were to read on in Jesus' prayer in John 17, we would read that he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You have been sent into the world. You know, perhaps a better expression would be not of the world, but sent into the world. There's something more dynamic about that that I think sums up Christ's mission better. But Paul is very firm about sin in the church. You know, he said in chapter 1, right at the beginning of his letter, in his greeting, that the Corinthians were those sanctified. And now as we read this chapter, that seems quite shocking, doesn't it? That emphasizes the painful gap that there is between the calling they've received and the way that they're living. But Paul is issuing them with a wake-up call. This is what Jesus has done for you, and this is what it looks like to follow him. What on earth are you doing? And Paul says this doesn't just apply to sexual immorality. He broadens it out to other behaviors which the church needs to address within their ranks in verse 11. So we'll go through these very quickly. He mentions greed. Now greed, that might be a surprise to us in our consumer society, but greed is a huge problem that is so bad that if not repented of could lead to church discipline. Martin Luther once threatened to excommunicate a man who bought a house for 30 golden and was trying to sell it for 400. You know, Luther suggested 150 was a fair price because inflation had pushed the prices up. You know, there was a buoyant housing market, I guess, as there is today. But it was clear that the money this man wanted to rake off was totally exorbitant. And Luther quite rightly called this man's unbridled greed a sin that required the discipline of the church member who was involved. Idolatry. The Argentinian René Padilla said, today the idols that entice men are the idols of a consumer society. the idol of increased production through the sacking of nature, blind faith in technology, private property is an inalienable right, ostentation, fashion, results, success. We might identify with some of those idols there. Slander or reviling. Now, this Greek word has a particular sense of reviling those in authority. And reviling is so prevalent in our society today that I think people have forgotten it shouldn't be the norm. I mean, if you look at the politics of Brexit and the way in which people speak about one another and the media, revulsion is runs throughout all of it, doesn't it? And it causes great damage both outside and inside the church. You know, there are many people who you'll come across who may believe that they have a total right to revile another and they won't back down. They're unrepentant. And this, Paul is saying, is also subject to church discipline. This cannot continue unchallenged. Drunkenness. Now, our society teeters on the edge, I think, of rampant alcoholism, really. You know, that's the... you know, we're caught in the middle of it, but that's the reputation British people have. You know, if you look at binge drinking and all the antisocial behaviour and broken relationships that follow, we need to watch over one another in this area. Swindling. You know, this word has the sense of violence in it, and I hope that this Black Friday we won't see a repeat of the violence, you know, over cheap TVs in, you know, local branches of Asda and, you know, the like that are seen across UK stores in recent years. You know, and that's the norm across the Atlantic. You know, when people don't get what they want, it spills over into aggression. And we have violence on the roads. We have violence in sports. We have violence in the home. Violence on the streets. Violence in schools. Violence is prevalent across our society. But it shouldn't be the case in the church. See, all of these things are challenging, aren't they? You know, yes, we are in the world. We're sent into the world by Christ himself, but we're not of the world. Paul says we are of Christ, and Christ is of God. We've been made holy. You know, Spurgeon said, in proportion as a church is holy, in that proportion will its testimony for Christ be powerful. Holiness brings power in the Christian life, power in the church. How we need to be holy. And although in this passage what's in view is a public situation and it requires public mechanisms to deal with it, it should lead us to reflect on our own private holiness. Otherwise, we could slip into judgmentalism. How does our private life match our public life? Just take sexual immorality, for example, as we read about this man's sin. But if statistics are accurate and we reflect wider society, around 60% of the men here will use pornography. I don't know if that's the case, but that's the statistics across society. And don't be offended. You know, either you're part of that 40% and you don't need to take offence, or you're part of the 60% and you need to hear this. You know, we've got to be real about these problems, because this is deeply damaging to our spiritual life individually and corporately. It robs us of our intimacy with God. It dulls our sense of the prophetic. It blunts our evangelistic edge. It affects relationships. It's true, you can tell what a person really believes by what they do. You know, what does this guy in Corinth communicate to the world? What do our actions say? What about what we do in secret? It reflects what we really believe. Our actions are a gospel issue. The Corinthians needed to receive Jesus as Lord, as their master. The gospel needed to penetrate their hearts so that they would be appalled by the blurring of the boundaries between Christianity and the world, both in their own lives, in their own personal lives and hearts, and in the church, so that they could become more Christ-like. So how can we live out our faith in sincerity and truth? Well, I want to end on this quote from Archbishop William Temple, which I think is helpful. He said, "It's no use giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and asking me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and asking me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me,
then I could write plays like that. And if the Spirit of Christ would come and live in me, then I could live a life like his.